Well, we are in our message series on the life of Jesus, the time Jesus spent on the earth as a man performing miracles, and most importantly, teaching about who he is and what life is all about. And the life of Jesus is documented inside four books that we find in the Bible that are collectively referred to as the Gospels. And today we're going to be in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And you don't have to agree with what I teach today. I'm going to teach our view on what we believe God wants to say to us through this portion of the Bible. But if you're not convinced, I want to encourage you to seek out the truth for yourself. Read the scriptures that we're going to read today again and wrestle with the question, is this true? Not do I like this or do I want this to be true, but simply, is this true? Anyone who seeks truth needs to go in pursuit of it with an open mind and an open heart. It's been well said that the only obstacle to learning truth is the assumption that you already have it. Last week we saw Jesus go into the temple and turn over tables, creating havoc in the massive area known as the Court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount, which was full of men who were working in cahoots with the priesthood to scam and rip off those who were coming to worship God. And we were reminded that the reason the Bible says we don't need to go to Jerusalem to a temple today is because we are the temple of God today. The Bible says the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwells within us, and that means He has the right and authority to come into our lives and rearrange things as He deems necessary. This week, we're going to hear an incredible, incredible teaching from Jesus. And when I get to that specific part of the message, I'm probably going to pause and pray again because I read it and it impacted me so greatly. And it's one of these sections you read, and my prayer is just that I don't get in the way of how profound what God wants to say today is. It really is incredible because it shows us Jesus in His moment of anxiety and worry and fear, and how He deals with that. And we're going to learn a lot about how we should deal with those same things through the example of Jesus. But before we dive into this week's text, I want to revisit something from last week, because I had a conversation with a friend of mine this week, and we always talk about what we're both going to be teaching and what we've just taught, and he brought up some phenomenal points from a couple of verses we studied last week, like annoyingly great, like, hey, that would have been great to know a week ago. They were really, really good. And because I want us to have the best understanding possible, and we're still right there, I want to go back and share a couple of things with you, because last week we read how in Mark 11, I think I put the couple of verses on your outline, so you don't need to turn there, Jesus says this, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." And last week I shared that the meaning of the word forgive gives room for it to mean that God will not release us from our guilt and our shame. Even though our salvation is not in jeopardy, we'll not be released from the guilt and shame of our sin if we don't release others from their guilt and shame for the wrongs they've done towards us. And that absolutely could be true. But the other perspective on this would be to say that Jesus is being literal. And if forgiveness is a fruit, a byproduct of the Holy Spirit being in our lives, then the person who refuses to forgive is ultimately proving that the Holy Spirit is not in their lives and that they're not saved. You see, there's many places in the Bible where we are told what sorts of things the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. And most of you know those things are called fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the natural byproduct, the natural result of the Holy Spirit being within us. And the Bible tells us that we're to judge the fruit or lack of it in each other's lives in order to determine if we're really saved. Hold on a minute. The Bible says we're supposed to judge? Yeah. It does. It says we're supposed to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ, not non-believers, not to nitpick little issues, but to inspect the fruit in each other's lives so that if one of us were not producing any fruit, we would care enough to say, hey, something's wrong here. Because what would be more tragic than someone we consider a brother or sister in Christ coming to church week after week, not actually being saved, and nobody ever actually mentioning it or challenging them with the question, hey, Is Jesus really the Lord of your life? Because there's no fruit, and this is too important to not deal with. Now, this doesn't mean that forgiveness is easy, but it does mean that we agree with God that we need to forgive the person who's wronged us. Even though we may not want to, we may not know how to, or even believe it's possible, if we really have the Holy Spirit within us, we will agree with God that we need to forgive. And the reason we'll do that is because as believers, we understand that we've been forgiven more than we'll ever be asked to forgive. Did you catch that? Write this down. We have been forgiven more than we will ever be asked to forgive. As believers, we have to understand that we've sinned against, rebelled against, rejected, and despised the God of the universe. We've committed the most heinous, serious crimes in any dimension ever. And the same God who came in the form of Jesus to the earth to die for those very sins is the same God we have all rejected in one way or another. So write this down as well. The wrongs we have done to God are worse than anything that could ever be done to us in this life. The wrongs we have done to God are worse than anything that could ever be done to us in this life. And I really mean that. You can take it as far as you want, but the seriousness of our sin and rejection of God is worse than anything anyone could do to us because of who God is. He's the God of the universe. He's perfect. He's holy. He's completely other. And for us to essentially spit in his face is a worse sin than anyone could ever do to us. This is heavy and important and vital to understand. It's why in Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And some of you will remember the story. There's one servant who's been forgiven a ludicrous debt by his master, a wage so large he could never, ever, ever repay it. And then he goes out, finds a man who owes him 3 months' wages, and he doesn't forgive that man's debt. He has him thrown in prison and says, that's where you'll stay till you pay me back. And in the story, the original master who forgave the ludicrous amount of money is furious and has that man thrown in prison, because he would not forgive the man who owed him only 3 months' wages. And Jesus gave that parable to illustrate and help us understand this truth, that if you are a believer in and a follower of Jesus, then you must understand we have been forgiven more than we will ever be asked to forgive. We've been forgiven more. And out of that understanding, we agree with God that if he says we're to forgive others, no matter what, then we must be people who do just that, who forgive no matter what. Forgiveness is an indicator that the Holy Spirit is in our lives. And if we refuse to forgive, then Jesus says you need to check and make sure that the Holy Spirit's really in your life. It may not be easy, but being a believer means we start by agreeing with God that, yes, I need to forgive that person. And I thought that was worth mentioning because forgiveness is a subject that you and I need to be taught on and reminded of on a regular basis. Amen? I thought I had more honest people in my church. Amen? Amen. Being bitter and resentful toward other people comes quite naturally to me. Forgiveness, not so much. I need God's word to speak into my life on that subject on a regular basis. Now let's jump into our main text for today. We're going to be in John 12, and we're going to begin in verse 19, which you may remember we read a couple of weeks ago. It says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Despite their best efforts to silence Jesus, more and more people were being drawn to him. And speaking of the world, the very next verse tells us, 'Now there were certain Greeks,'" underline Greeks, "'among those who came up to worship at the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying,'" and then underline this sentence, "'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" At this time in the world, there was no confusion about which culture was dominant, which culture was trendy? Which culture was the culture? It was Greek culture. Greek culture boasted the greatest architecture, the Parthenon, buildings that stand to this day as examples of phenomenal construction. They had the best musicians. They had the best academic institutions and schools. They had the highest intellectuals, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. They had the highest level of the arts, authors like Homer and renowned poets. Yes, Greek culture was it. And yet these Greeks had discovered the same thing that you and I will discover after living in this world for a while. That even the very best this world has to offer is ultimately empty. It doesn't satisfy. Then, as it is today, people would buy into the hope that if they could just get the right job that would earn them the right amount of money to buy the right house in the right neighborhood in the right city where they could enjoy the right lifestyle, then it would all come together and they'd be happy. These Greeks had it. They were at the epicenter of cool. All that the world held up as being desirable and fulfilling. And yet they left that to journey to Jerusalem on the Passover with a single goal, to see Jesus, to see Jesus. If you're older than 30, you've probably figured out that what this world has to offer at its very best doesn't satisfy the deepest parts of a person's soul. My prayer is that my kids will recognize the emptiness of what the world has to offer at a young age. The sooner you see through the facade of what the world is selling, the less of your life you're going to waste pursuing empty things. So why did these Greeks go to Philip? Well, most likely because Philip was out in the court of the Gentiles while Jesus was inside teaching Jews in an area that Gentiles weren't allowed to go in. There was a 3-foot wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner court where only Jews could go. And if you hopped over that, the temple guard had the authority to kill you on the spot. So Philip seems to be out in the court of the Gentiles, and they also go to him because Philip's not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. And so they think maybe there's a point of commonality there. Philip came from a Hellenist family, a sort of Jewish family that had adopted much of Greek culture, including naming their kids after with Greek names in addition to Hebrew names. And he is actually going by his Greek name of Philip. And what we're going to see Philip do is actually go to somebody else who also has a Greek name, and that's Andrew. Verse 22, it says, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So why does Philip go to Andrew? Why doesn't he just go straight to Jesus? Why the apprehension and the hesitation? Well, it was because Jesus had told his disciples previously there were parameters on his ministry. In Matthew 15:24, Jesus had said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Translation, we're only ministering to Jews at this time, boys. We're offering them the kingdom right now. And if they'll accept and embrace me, then we're here for them exclusively right now. Obviously, they would not receive Jesus, and the Lord knew events would unfold that way, and the ultimate result would be the kingdom being offered to us non-Jews, the Gentiles. Nevertheless, the disciples are under the impression that the kingdom's only for the Jews. So when some Greeks show up, Philip is like, Andrew, what do we do? And so both of them go and ask Jesus. Then it says, but Jesus answered them, Andrew and Philip, saying, underline this, the hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Underline glorified. Last week we looked at the incredible prophecy of Daniel 9:25, which prophesied the event commonly known as Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, publicly presenting himself as Messiah, the Savior of Israel, and indeed the world. And we noticed how Jesus, throughout his ministry, had declined to accept the praise of the people and their invitation to make him Israel's new king, always with the explanation that it was not yet his hour. It's not yet my time. For example, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, his first miracle, he's at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. They're running out of wine. His mother says, Jesus, do something. And he answers cryptically, woman, what have I to do with this? It's not yet my hour. It's not yet my hour. But beginning at this time, with Jesus presenting himself as Messiah in Jerusalem this Passover as he rides into the city, things have changed. And as Jesus himself tells us, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour which perfectly fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel 9:25. If you missed last week, get it, listen to it so you can understand that. I'm so struck, I'm so convicted, I'm so impressed by Jesus for using the word glorified to describe what he's about to go through. You see, we all understand that the end result, after he's raised from the dead, after he's ascended to heaven, we all understand that the end result of his death and resurrection would be him being glorified. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying everything he's about to go through, from the moment of his ascension, going all the way back to this time, is him being glorified. The verbal testing by the religious leaders that's about to unfold, his betrayal by Judas, his arrest, being spat upon, having a crown of thorns shoved into his head, being hit and derided by the religious leaders, being scourged and beaten, dragged up the hill with his cross, bearing the weight on his own back, being nailed to that cross and being raised up, giving his life and being laid in a tomb for 3 days. Really? Glorified? Glorified? There's something as I was reading this that just screams out, man, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Don't rush past this. Because when you and I go through difficulties, pain, hurt, betrayal, suffering, we say we're being tested, we're being sanctified, we're being refined in our faith. And those things are all true. But none of us would ever say, I'm in a financial crunch and my marriage is in a real tough spot, but hey, I'm being glorified right now. So what does Jesus want us to pick up on here? I want to suggest it's this. Write this down. We are never greater than when we're in the Father's will. We are never greater than when we're in the Father's will. You are never more glorious than when you're in the Father's will. What you do in life will never matter more than when you're in the Father's will. There are a billion voices around us all the time trying to tell us what it means to be great, trying to tell us what glory looks like. But hear me on this. All those voices, they're just noise. They're just noise. God sits on his throne and he holds the universe in the palm of his hands, and he's the one who judges what's great and what is glorious. And as Jesus went through everything he did, he was in the Father's will, and it was glorious from heaven's perspective, and he was being glorified. Well, what do I mean by glorified? I mean that Jesus' greatness in eternity, where we will live forever, where true reality exists, in that place, as he was going through this, Jesus was becoming greater and greater and greater and more glorious. And when you and I are in the Father's will, when we live that way, we are becoming greater and more glorious in the only place that actually matters, from the only perspective that actually matters, from God's perspective. Now, please understand this. It's not the trial that brings us greatness and glory. It's not a prize for having to go through something sucky. You have to go through it a certain way. The greatness and the glory is added to us in heaven if we respond to the trial with the same attitude Jesus had, the same attitude we're going to see revealed just a few verses from now. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain," literally much fruit. Just as a grain of wheat has to die in order to give birth to a new harvest, it doesn't stay a seed in the ground forever. It dies and becomes something else. Jesus' death would produce an incredible harvest, the family of God, sons and daughters of the Father, by the hundreds of millions. In Hebrews 2:10, we read this. I think I put it on your outline. I like the way the New Living puts this. "God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader fit to bring them into their salvation. After Jesus tells us he's going to lay down his life, that there may be a great harvest, great fruit from his death, he shares with us that he expects us, his disciples, to be willing to do the same thing. Namely, he expects us to lay down our lives for the sake of the kingdom as he has. Verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Here's what he means by that. If you choose to live for yourself, you'll love this world. You'll love the here and now because your whole life will become about your flesh, your lusts, your passions being satisfied here and now. And Jesus says, listen, if you try to do that, if you try to pursue life, I just want to live, man, and experience what it is to live. If you do that, he says, you're ultimately going to lose your life. You're going to spend your life pursuing empty, meaningless things because you cannot find life ultimately in anything or anyone other than God. However, if you look to God to find life, you're going to see right through everything this world has to offer. And when he says hate it, he doesn't mean you walk around miserable. He means the comparison between how much you love God and how much you love this world is going to be as far apart as love and hate. That's what he's saying. He says if you look to God to find life, you're going to find it, and it's going to last forever. Not just that you're going to get it in eternity, but it begins now. Now is the best way you can live. Jesus is the best way you can live right now. Don't ever tell your kids, hey, listen, what it means to be a Christian is life's going to suck, but good news, because later on, things are going to be great. It's not a good pitch. God is the best way to live right here, right now. He's the key to life in relationships, in work, in recreation, in pain, in joy, in everything. He's life. If you want to see Jesus, if you want to know truth, if you want to find true life, Jesus says, okay, you want to see me? You want to know about life? Then we got to talk about death. Because without my death, you can't live. And if you're not willing to let your old life die, then you can't receive the new one I want to give you, the eternal life that's going to last forever. You see, Jesus isn't playing around. He's not auditioning for anybody. He's not trying to impress anyone. He's offering all of himself in exchange for all of you. It's the most ridiculous deal you're ever going to be offered because he is love, life, perfection, and beauty personified. I hate to be the one to tell you this, but you aren't. You aren't. I'm not either. It's the best deal you're ever going to be offered. And if you're thinking, whoa, Jeff, somebody should have told Jesus, that's a really heavy first-time pitch for guests at your church. They haven't even met Jesus yet. And Jesus is like, tell them if they're ready to die, they'll see me. He's like, what? No, like, coffee with Jesus, meet and greet first? Nothing like that? Please realize this. The more revelation the Lord gives you of himself, the more accountable you are. The more of himself that he shows you, the more you're going to have to answer for if you reject him. If you choose to reject Jesus, you'll be judged more harshly if you received great revelation. And so it's out of the kindness of God that he doesn't reveal himself more clearly to those he knows will never receive him. Because if he did, he would only be making their future judgment worse. He would only be stacking the case against them even more heavily. And so Jesus sends word to these Greeks that they can see him if they're deadly serious about the truth. So write this down. The key to a greater revelation of God is responding to the revelation I've already received. This is a huge kingdom principle. The key to a greater revelation of God is responding to the revelation I've already received. Even if you're a believer, this is true. I want to see more of God. I want to know more of God. What did you do with the last thing God showed you? The last thing he revealed in his word and said, hey, you need to do this. You need to respond to this. Did you say yes or did you say no and delay? Because you're not going to get greater revelation if you're not responding to the revelation he's already given you. He's going to give more to those who respond to it. And if you don't respond, you're going to lose the little you have. That's how it works. Verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Underline, follow me. And then underline this, where I am, there my servant will be also. So Jesus says to his disciples, follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Where is Jesus going when he says this? Where is he on his way to? The cross. He's begun his journey to the cross, and Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to understand I'm going to the cross, because that's where you're going to need to go. Because just as I died for you, you're going to need to die to yourself every day. That's what it means to follow me. That's where I'm going. And the search for life will lead you to Jesus, who will lead you to die to yourself every day, that you might live in him and through him. When we talk about dying to yourself, we're just saying every day when you wake up, you're still in a fallen, sinful body, and that body has urges and desires that don't line up with the Lord. And so every day we have that challenge to say, I want to live for Jesus. I want to live the life he has for me. I want to live in him, not myself. That's what it means to put yourself to death every day. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now what Jesus says next in verse 27 absolutely rocks me. Underline all of verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. What purpose? Underline verse 28. Father, glorify your name. So much here to take in just a few sentences, but firstly, I'm blessed by the humanity of Jesus. I'm blessed by his humanity because he was, in his own words, troubled on a soul level. He's in massive internal conflict. He's feeling the dread and the anxiety of what lies ahead, not just the brutal physical pain and suffering that awaits him, but the coming time on the cross when he will be separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. Do you know that trumped all the physical pain? We have no idea what Jesus went through on the cross in that moment when the Father has to look away and they're separated for the first time in history. It's the only time Jesus doesn't call him Father. He says, my God, my God. Because in that moment, he can't call him Father. Because in that moment, the relationship is severed. Lest we forget that Jesus was God in the flesh. He's fully man. He felt physical and emotional pain the same way we do. He doesn't have a superhero mode that he could go in and not feel pain or stress. He felt it all. He's familiar with our sufferings, the Bible says. And that floors me. And secondly, I believe he's giving us insight into his internal dialogue, what he was literally thinking, what was going through his mind as he stared down his pending torture and death. And he chooses to remind himself and us that his coming trials were not an accident, they were not an attack, but rather an appointment, an appointment. His suffering and trials have a distinct purpose. So make a note of this. Sometimes our suffering is not an accident or an attack, but an appointment, an appointment. Well, Jesus' suffering and trials had a distinct purpose, and they were indeed part of an appointment. What was that distinct purpose? Well, that the Father would be glorified. That the Father would be glorified. Not that Jesus would be glorified. He doesn't say, I'm doing this because the end result of this is that I'm going to be glorified. No, he says, I'm doing this that the Father might be glorified. And this is profound because while the Bible does teach us to pray in faith for deliverance from our trials and healing from our afflictions, we see modeled here in the suffering and death of Jesus the reality that sometimes those things are not attacks. They're not accidents. They're not things to be delivered from. They're appointments. Appointments that involve us going through pain and suffering for the glory of the Father. And I need to be honest, that doesn't excite me. I'm not rushing to memorize that verse or post that to Facebook. But you know what? Jesus wasn't excited about it either. He's troubled. But real love and devotion results in a willingness to go through great difficulty for the one you love. And Jesus and the Father have a more intimate relationship than we could possibly understand. Jesus loved the Father and was devoted to him. And here's the thing, Jesus loves us more than we can imagine. He's devoted to us, his church. And so he was willing to go through unspeakable difficulty for us. And never forget that our Heavenly Father only ever does in our lives what is ultimately best for us. And sometimes that means pain and suffering in this life for his glory, that we might reap eternal rewards in his presence in heaven. You know, I think of the millions who have been murdered for their faith in Jesus. Their martyrdoms were not attacks or accidents. They were appointments. The Lord didn't supernaturally step in and stop their deaths because there's nothing greater they could have spent their lives on than Jesus. There's nothing they could have done with their lives that would benefit them in eternity more than dying for Jesus. And if you could ask anyone in heaven who lost their lives for the gospel, was it worth it? I think they would smile, laugh, and tell you, look around, you tell me. Because even as their earthly life was being taken from them, they were being glorified. That's the model Jesus showed us in his suffering, pain, and death. And all of what is laid out here is so beautifully encompassed for us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. It's on your outlines. He writes this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." You might want to underline obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And then underline this, "to the glory of God the Father." To the glory of God the Father. I just cannot get over the short prayer that Jesus prays when he's staring down a horrific death. I just can't get over that his prayer is, "Father, glorify your name." Man, how I long to be more like Jesus. When I'm staring down a trial or a difficulty, I'm thinking of myself, not Jesus. His primary concern is that his heavenly Father would be glorified. So write this down. As he faced down his most difficult hour, Jesus was most concerned with his Father's glory. As he faced down his most difficult hour, Jesus was most concerned with his Father's glory. I want to be the kind of disciple of Jesus who in my trials, in my moments of anxiety and concern and worry and dread, I want to be the kind of disciple who's content to pray, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name." If that means healing and deliverance, praise God, I want that. But if it doesn't, "Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name." Continuing in verse 28, it's such a significant and God-honoring prayer that the Father feels obligated to honor it by speaking audibly. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Did you catch that? I have both glorified it. It's been done already. That's what we've been saying. Jesus' name was being glorified as he's going through the trial, not just after the trial. And the fact that at that time you couldn't see Jesus being glorified, you would simply see a man whose body is being racked by the pain of stress and anxiety and dread. You wouldn't look at him and say, oh, clearly he's being glorified. But just because you can't see it doesn't mean it wasn't happening. It doesn't make it any less real. It was simply happening in a place, in a realm, in a dimension that we can't see yet. So too in our trials, when we choose the attitude, Father, glorify your name, we are being glorified in eternity. It is happening, even though you can't see it. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel spoken to him. All I'm going to say about this is that it doesn't really matter if God speaks audibly from the heavens. Those who don't want to believe will hear thunder. Those who don't want it to be Jesus or the Father will simply come up with some other supernatural explanation. Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. You see, Jesus didn't need to hear the Father speak from heaven. He knew who he was and who he was in the Father. But the Father wanted us to know how blessed and honored and pleased he is by the heart that cries out in times of difficulty, Father, glorify your name. Verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. There's a couple of tricky things here, and so I want to address them as clearly and as honestly as I can. Firstly, in verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The one Jesus is referring to as the ruler of this world is Satan. And I think we'd all agree from our observation of reality around us in real time today that Satan is still alive and well and at work on the earth, right? He doesn't seem to have been cast out. If he has, then apparently there's a new player on the scene. Well, I think we find the answer to this dilemma in one of the next times Jesus uses the term ruler of this world in the Gospel of John to refer to Satan. I put it on your outlines. In John 16, 11, Jesus is talking to his disciples, telling them about how the Holy Spirit is going to come. And one of the things he tells them is that the ruler of this world is judged. Present tense. But we know that Satan being cast into the lake of fire and destroyed forever is a future event that takes place at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20. And yet Jesus refers to it seemingly in the present tense when he says the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus is clearly referring to a future event that is written in stone. It's irreversible. And it's irreversible because the cross and the victory that Jesus won on it are irreversible. There's no way for Satan to win. So too, the world being judged and Satan being cast out, they're events that are going to happen in the future, but they are as certain, as absolute, and as concrete as if they're happening right now. There's a phrase I like to use for it. I like to say, it's future history. It's future history. It's a future event that will take place with absolute certainty. So make a note of this. Jesus refers to Satan being cast out as future history. Knowing that God is omniscient across all of time, again, this is one of those things where he simply comes back, being omnipresent across time, and tells us, hey guys, this is what happens in the future. This is what happens. Not this is what I hope will happen. This is what happens. And so Jesus speaks about it in the present tense, and the Bible does this in multiple places, even though it's a future event. Satan will indeed be cast out. Well, secondly, in verse 32, Jesus says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So what do we do with that? Let me explain some of the issues. There are those who would say, well, if Jesus draws someone to himself, then they would be powerless to resist. Since he's God, if he draws you, you will be drawn. And if you disagree with that, then you're playing down the power of God. This is the position that a Calvinist would hold, or someone who holds to what's called Reformed theology. And they call it irresistible grace, the idea that if God draws you, then you're powerless to resist. I don't believe in free will. And yet, like us, people who hold that view would recognize as well that not everyone has been irresistibly drawn to Jesus. So they would tend to hold more of a view that all peoples refers to all races and ethnicities. The other major view would be to say that Jesus does draw all peoples to himself. He does draw everyone to himself, but not everyone will be drawn. In other words, Jesus draws everyone to himself, but he does not draw them to such a degree that their free will is overpowered. As you may know, it's our belief that God honors the sovereignty of man. That means it's our belief that he gives man free will and allows man to decide for himself whether he will love or reject God. So to be clear, it's our understanding and belief that Jesus does draw all peoples, but not all peoples will respond to his invitation. So write this down. Jesus extends the offer of salvation to all peoples, but not all peoples will receive it. He does draw them all. He extends them all the offer of salvation, but not all peoples will be drawn. Not all peoples will receive it. Verse 34, the people answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So those who are listening in on Jesus' conversation with Andrew and Philip raise one of the common issues of the day, the belief that the Messiah would come as a conquering king who would set up his throne in Jerusalem. So their saying is, well, our understanding is that Messiah is going to rule and reign. So what do you mean he's going to be raised up? He's going to be crucified. And this all stems from the fact that the scriptures described a Messiah who would suffer and die for sin, but would also rule and reign as king. And so many religious scholars at this time theorized there must be two messiahs that would come. One is a suffering servant, Messiah ben Joseph, and the other as a conquering king. They called Messiah ben David. We know that the answer is there are simply two comings. In the first coming of Christ, he came as the suffering servant. When he comes again at the second coming, it will be as the conquering king. But because Israel was under Roman occupation and rule at this time, the widely held assumption was if a Messiah is showing up right now, clearly it's going to be the conquering king to solve the problem of the Romans. So they don't get it when Jesus is talking about the fact that Messiah himself is going to be crucified. But notice this, Jesus doesn't engage with their question. They're like, we want to talk theology. And Jesus says, no, let's get back to what really matters the most. Check it out, verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, he doesn't answer their question at all. He just says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Speaking of himself in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So here Jesus is saying, guys, this is what matters most right now. I'm only going to be here physically on the earth a little bit longer. And then he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And then underline this, he who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Guys, I'm only with you a short time. Take in everything I say. Respond to everything I say. Believe everything I say. If you don't, if you delay, if you spend time pondering theological nuances when I'm right in front of you, you may lose your opportunity to be in the light, be overtaken by darkness, and find yourself lost forever. This was true for the Greeks who came seeking Jesus and for the Jews who were listening in. And it's also true for every man and every woman. We all get some sort of revelation of God through nature, through our conscience being made in the image of God, through his word, through the gospel, through a friend, through a church, through a TV program, through a radio broadcast. We all get some sort of revelation from God. And Jesus would say to every man and every woman, when you see, when you perceive just a tiny sliver of truth and light, grab a hold of it. Don't assume that you're going to get another chance and that it's always going to be there. If you delay or decline, the darkness is waiting to overtake you. And those who go through life in the darkness don't know where they're going. They can't navigate their way back. When we reject truth, we lose our ability to see the world, to see life clearly. Truth and light are gifts from God. The truth is a gift, even when it hurts. Grab a hold of it with both hands. So write this down. the most urgent issue is saying yes to Jesus. Always, always, the most urgent issue is saying yes to Jesus. More than perfect theology, more than understanding everything, when you know that Jesus has called you to do something, called you to himself, saying yes to Jesus matters more than anything else. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now this cracks me up, this next verse, because Jesus has just been saying, I'm the light, walk in the light, believe in the light, follow the light while you have it. And then we read, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. That cracks me up. Now obviously he had given them what they needed in order to respond, but it looks pretty funny in black and white. And I also think, man, what was it like for Andrew and Philip when they go back to the Greeks? They had to be thinking, it's a simple question, Jesus. Will you see the Greeks? And you're talking about a seed dying and a great harvest. And they go back to the Greeks and they're like, okay, Jesus says his hour has come and he's going to be glorified and a seed has to die to make a great harvest and there's light and you need to walk in it while you have it. And yeah, you guys are Greeks. You're smart. You'll figure it out. So, but obviously we trust that the Holy Spirit got them the message that they needed to hear as well. I believe that that same Holy Spirit is here to make sure that we get the message that we need to hear this morning. And I think that is that sometimes our suffering isn't an accident and it's not an attack. Sometimes our difficult times are an appointment that is designed to bring glory to the Father. And we struggle to perceive sometimes that us bringing glory to the Father is the very best thing for us. It will benefit us the most in eternity. There's nothing better we could spend ourselves on than the glory of the Father. There's no greater cause for suffering to go toward than the glory of the Father. And as we align our purpose with heaven's purpose, we're going to find ourselves glorified and made great in heaven. Wherever you are, whatever you're going through, be it a season of trial or a season of rest and great joy, may our refrain, may our prayer, may our confession, may our request be the same. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. It's what it's all about. It's the meaning of life. Glorify your name. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, we just confess in seasons of trial and difficulty, our natural inclination is to say, get me out of here. Fix it. Make it better, make it easier. But Lord, how we long to be more like Jesus, who in his time of greatest difficulty prayed, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Who saw his time of greatest trial as his greatest opportunity to bring you glory. Father, we invite you and ask you to use our lives to bring you glory. Whatever that looks like, be it prosperity or poverty, joy or pain, whatever it is, use our lives to bring you glory. It's the greatest purpose we could ever spend ourselves on. And we want to thank you for sharing that purpose with us. And inviting us to trade the meaningless emptiness of the best the world has to offer in exchange for the glory of a relationship with you and life that begins now and lasts forever. Father, let your name be glorified in our lives, Jesus. We love you, God.